before you again, Lord, and just as the scripture says, we want to pray, open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your word. Lord, we know that there's incredible things in this book, and we're just excited to be able to look into this. We thank you for recording these things for us. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding, and we thank you that you've promised to send your Holy Spirit to teach us all things. Lord, we know that this is a book that's surrounded by controversy, but we're so thankful that we have different eyes than the rest of the world, and we can see things differently than the rest of the world, Lord. And we thank you that you're teaching us about how much you love us, Lord. Father, we ask that you'd help us to comprehend that and to be able to love you in return, Lord, to be able to give that love back to you that you so graciously and abundantly poured out on us, Lord. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege and the freedom to gather openly and without fear of persecution for doing what we're doing. Speak to our hearts now. Glorify yourself, we'd ask in Jesus' most precious name. And all God's people who agreed said, amen. Amen. All right. We're starting the book of Song of Solomon tonight. How many of you read through the book? Okay. Let me ask again. How many of you Reuben goes, I was thinking about it. I thought, well, that's a good step. That's starting. It's such a short book. It's 8 chapters. And I know I asked you to read it last week, and I'm going to ask you to do it again this week. The way to get the most out of a study, of course, is to read the scriptures ahead of time and read them again and again and again. The more you're in them, the more the Lord will speak to you. And this book is so short, and it's got a complete story that you can read it every night in under, in a few minutes, in at least a half an hour's time, you know. And you'll get incredible stuff out of it. And when we come here, then we'll do the Bible study, and you'll go, oh, yeah, I know that. Oh, yeah, the Lord showed me that. The reason I gave you the outline is because this is basically an opera out of the Old Testament. Now, I know there's a lot of controversy about the book, and I think it's one of the most incredible and most beautiful books in the Bible. I think it's one of the more personal books in the Bible. It's called, in our King James Bible, Song of Solomon. Sometimes it's called the Song of Songs, or if you've got the Vulgate edition or something like that, it's called Canticles, which is a Hebrew word for songs. That's why the guy who sings in the temple is called a cantor. It comes from incantation, to sing songs. And I think I've shared with you before, in the Hebrew language, they don't actually have notes in music. They use the vowel points in words for the notes in songs. So it's already incanted in the scriptures. So the tune to the song is in the scripture here. One of the most incredible things that I ever heard was when this was first explained to me by a Jewish friend of mine, a guide in Israel, and he went through the whole thing and he explained to me how it was divided up. There's actually a female actor, or lead role in the opera, a female lead role in the opera, and then there's this woman's choir, and he sang me the whole opera in Hebrew so I could tell which parts were which. He'd stop and go, here's the man's part, and then he'd sing the man's part, and he'd go, now here's what the woman's response is, and he'd sing that, and then the choir sings, and he'd sing that, and it was just incredible to hear it all that way. It's just an incredible book, but it's a book that has given rise to more commentaries and more opinions than any other book in the Bible. It's very controversial, probably for two reasons. It's content and it's intent. It's content and it's intent. There are debates on whether it's allegorical or whether it's literal. This book only has 117 verses, 470 Hebrew words. 47 of those words only appear in this book, and it is among the least studied, yet emotionally the most controversial. The history of the interpretation of this book is amazing. Again, some see it as an extended allegory. Others see it as a drama involving the two characters that I explained, the male and the female. Some see it as three characters. Actually, the Amplified Bible will tell you that Solomon is a picture of the devil trying to steal the bride away from the shepherd who's Christ. And so there's a lot of different versions of that. But some see it as a collection or a series of wedding songs, because there are different songs that the bride sings, different songs that the groom sings, different little songs the choir sings. Some see it as a collection of pagan fertility cult liturgies and an erotic oriental love poem. And in the Hebrew, it is erotic. It's X-rated. I think I've shared with you before that among the Orthodox Jews, young men were not, and still among the Orthodox today, are not allowed to read this book until the age of 30. We know that this is something that happened in the past, too. Both Origen and Jerome have recorded that young men were not allowed to read this book until they reached the age of being able to enter into public ministry, which would be the age of 30 also. So some believe it to be an anthology of disconnected songs extolling human love. Some believe it's simply a marriage manual, which it can be too. Some see it as the love triangle, Solomon representing the world system. Again, the young lady, the church, and the shepherd king being Christ. There's a Jewish tradition from the mission, the Targums, who view this book entirely as an allegory of the love of God for Israel. That's been the greatest accepted until the time of Christ. And now the most common viewpoint is that it's a love between the king and the maiden, and the picture between the love of Christ for his church, Christ's love for his bride. Several who see no spiritual value in the book at all. They get caught up in the rhetoric and think, well, this is just a dirty book. And not, you know, one of the sad things is, growing up in a denominational church, and I've seen it in a lot of denominational churches, kids are preached at and told, sex is bad, stay away from it. And I think that's a really sad thing, and I can say this because we're all adults here, basically. All of us that have been married or are married know that it's not bad. It's a good thing. God created it, but he created it for a purpose and a time and a place. We have several things in our body that God placed as drives, motivators, things that we need to do. The first one of those is the air drive. We have to breathe. Every few seconds, we got to take another breath or we're going to die. Second one is the water drive. The third one, I think, is the sleep drive. Second one would be sleep, and then water, then food, then elimination, and then there's the sex drive. And some people wonder, well, we're supposed to do all of these things except the last one, and people tell us we're not supposed to do that. How come? Because God had a special time and place for it, and in that time and place, you are supposed to do it and enjoy it and to be fruitful and multiply, to procreate. But it's more than procreation. God wants married couples to enjoy their spouse. And he talks all about that here, and he talks about the deepest and most intimate love relationship. But some people get carried away with just the idea of lust, and they don't go beyond that point to see that it was something that God made, that God had, and God wants to draw us into the deepest possible intimate relationship with him that goes beyond being sexual. A love relationship that goes beyond that time in life where sex is a big part of everything. You know, when couples first get married, everything's like, there's going to be sex, you know, some of everything, every night. And then after you've been married a little while, it's like, yeah, a couple of times a week. And then you talk to older people, it's like, every now and then, I guess, you know. It doesn't become the major part of your life. You find there's other stuff. And if you get married just for sex, you're going to be really disappointed. Ask any married person. It just doesn't stay that way. It's an emotion. But there are those who see no spiritual value in the book and don't believe it even has a place in the canon of Scripture. I believe the Lord settled that question for us as far as the Old Testament is concerned, because when Jesus was on this earth here, he had exactly the same Old Testament that we have now. The same books, no more, no less. There are some other books. We call them Apocrypha. Apocryphal books. They did not belong to the Hebrew Old Testament. They were not the books that Christ valued, fed on, and commended to his disciples. This book was among those that he did commend to them for their search and for their study. He put his signature on the whole volume when he said the Scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. The book was the favorite of D.L. Moody, the favorite of Charles Spurgeon, and St. John the Cross, to name a few. John Gill, a Puritan preacher, actually taught 122 sermons from these verses. There's a French mystic. His name was Bernard of Clairvaux. He preached 88 sermons on the first chapter alone. I got his commentaries. There are four volumes on this little eight-chapter book. And I started reading some of them. You know what? They're really good, but his whole life was involved in nothing but this book. It's some of the stuff in there, it's like you can't share it unless you find somebody that's just a fanatic about this book and this book alone. But interesting stuff. So there's a lot in here. The book is not just a story. Again, actually, it's a song. We read in 1 Kings 4:32, Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. You remember we've counted as we've looked through the book of Proverbs, and you can find some Proverbs in Ecclesiastes. We come up with a lot less than 3,000. There's just about 800 in the book of Proverbs. And so we have just a little bit of what Solomon wrote. We can say that we have all of those that the Spirit of God wanted us to have. Everything that God wanted to keep in there, we've got today. We don't have all of his songs either. We generally say that we have one of his songs, the best one, this one that we're starting now. I mentioned also it's called Canticles. Canticle literally means a small song, and there's several small songs in here. And a difference of opinion on how many songs are in the book. Some believe there's 5. Scofield Reference Bible says 13. Some think it's a connected story. Others think there's flashbacks to earlier times. So a lot of different ideas about the book. So be aware of that as you read through it and as you look at other commentaries and things. A lot of different ideas. The reason I gave you the outline for the opera is because this is the outline we're going to follow. This is the simplest outline. It's been put forward by Harry Ironside, D.L. Moody, who's that other guy? The Bible Bus guy.
J. Vernon McGee.
So it's probably the most common outline. Generally, the book is viewed from 4 different standpoints. Looking at it literally, we can see the glorification of wedded love, and it declares the sacredness of the marital relationship and that marriage is a divine institution. The Jews taught, and still do among the rabbis, it shows us the heart of a satisfied husband and a devoted wife. Looking at it from the dispensational standpoint, you can see the relationship between Israel and Jehovah, the love that Jehovah has for Israel. Do you remember several times in Scripture the prophets speak of Israel as the wife of Jehovah? The problem was with the wife of Jehovah, she was an unfaithful bride. We read many times in the Old Testament too. And if you want to see the respectively, we see the wonderful relationship between Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ, an oft-repeated figure in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5:27, and Revelation chapter 21. And studying it from the moral or spiritual standpoint, we see it's a book of communion. It goes further than just the church and Christ or a husband and wife. It goes down to the individual. Me and Jesus. And I think that's why I get excited about this book, because I realize when I read this book how much he loves me. I mean, I know that in my head all the time. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible told me so, you know. And we tell each other, God loves you, God bless you, you know. But when I read the book, it's him telling me again. It's not me just remembering what I had in my head. It's hearing it from him firsthand one more time. And that's what gets me excited. It's kind of like... do a lot of counseling with husbands, and you ask the husband, do you tell your wife you love her? He goes, she knows. You know, well, how do you know she knows? Hey, she married me, didn't she? She must know I love her. But we want to hear it. Everybody wants to know they're loved, and we want to be reminded on a regular basis. Maybe we're really insecure, but it's nice to know that somebody loves you. And this is God speaking to us saying, I do love you. I love you so much, I'm willing to do some incredible things. So, someone else once said it's like a many-faceted stone, a diamond. No matter which way it's studied or from which angle it's approached, it's sure to refract and reflect Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the lover of our souls. So, incredible book. Our primary concern in our study in this book is the application to you and to me. What does this mean to me? So what for husbands and wives? Some of us here aren't married. It's really not going to make much difference. That's good to know that God loves Israel, but that's not me specifically. I'm glad that Christ loves the church, and I'm a part of that. But what's really cool is Jesus loves me. Jesus gave his life for me. Jesus died for me. And you've heard it before, but I'll say it again. If you were the only one, he would have died for you. He died for me. It's the love relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an opera. There's a story behind the opera. The way we're going to look at it is Solomon's the hero. The Shulamite is basically a Cinderella. I'll explain that. Shulamite is simply the feminine of Solomon. Solomon, Shulamite, Shulaman. It's basically the story of Mr. and Mrs. Solomon. You can look at it that way. Let me give you, the reason I wish you would have read the whole thing is because I'm going to give you an overview background of the entire book. I want you to understand the play. Act 1 is Cinderella. Solomon had a vineyard in the hill country of Ephraim, just outside of a little town called Shunem, about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. The vineyard was rented out to a family of sharecroppers. You can almost close your eyes and see this on the stage. Go ahead and close your eyes if you want. But the vineyard's been rented out to this family of sharecroppers, consisting of a mother, at least two sons, and two daughters. The oldest of these girls is the Shulamite. The youngest is her little sister. We'll see mentioned in chapter 6. The Shulamite is the Cinderella of the family. She's got great natural beauty. She's unknown by the world. Her brothers make her work very hard tending the vineyard, so she has little opportunity to care for her personal appearance. She's actually, we're going to read, pruning the vines, taking care of the grapevines, setting traps to keep foxes away from the grapevines, and tending sheep. Those are three full-time jobs, by the way. Tending sheep is one full-time job. Watching and caring for a vineyard is another full-time job. And then staying awake all night and keeping people out of your vineyard and keeping animals away from your fruit is another full-time job. So she's doing all of these things. Being out in the open, she's sunburned, and she's going to mention that too. Then in Act 2, this stranger shows up. A shepherd shows up, a young man. And he's a handsome young stranger. He comes into the vineyard. He wins the heart of this girl. See this beautiful love story? We should make this into a regular play, right? And unknown to her, he really is Solomon disguised as a shepherd. You've read those kind of stories before where the rich guy wants to act like a poor guy so the girl doesn't love him for his money or because of his position, but she just loves him. So he wins the heart of this young girl. And she asks about his flocks. And because he's a shepherd, obviously he should have some flocks somewhere, but he's hanging out with her and she's wondering, so where are your flocks, you know? And he answers her very evasively and but very definitely concerning his love for her. Then he leaves her, but he promises that someday he's going to return. Sound familiar at all? Someday he's going to be back for her. Now, during his absence, she dreams about him. And there's two dreams recorded in here. The first dream, in which they've already been married, and one night she awakens to find him missing from the bed. And so she gets dressed and she goes out and looks for him. That's in chapter 3. The second dream is that her beloved has returned and come back and ask her to open the door, and she says, hey, it's late, I'm asleep already. I don't want to get up and get dressed, and the floor is cold, and I'll get my feet dirty. And so he leaves, and she thinks about it for a minute, and she suddenly like wakes up and goes, wait a minute, what am I doing? And runs for the door, and he's gone. But we read, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. His perfume was left there, his aftershave, his smell was there. So the bride begins her frantic search for her lover she had so carelessly ignored. During her search, the guards in the city mistreat her. The watchmen on the wall tear her veil. And she's pleading with the women of Jerusalem to aid her in finding her lover and informing him of her love for him. And suddenly she discovers his whereabouts. He's gone to his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed in the gardens, to gather lilies. And says, I'm my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. So there are the two dreams concerning the mysterious shepherd lover of the Shunammite girl. And why did he leave her and where did he go and would he ever return? You ever have those kind of feelings? Why did he have to leave? Where did he go? When's he coming back? Then Act 3 is the mighty monarch. One day the little town of Shunem receives some electrifying news. King Solomon is actually coming to visit their little village. And the whole place is in an uproar. You know, they're all excited. The king is coming here. The king's coming to our town. She's not interested. Who cares if the king is coming? I wonder what happened to my boyfriend. When's he coming home? Where is he? I don't want to see the king. I'm looking for somebody else. And she's a little puzzled because word comes to her that the king wants to see her. And she's thinking, how does he know who I am? Why do I want to go see him? She's still more interested in seeing her shepherd. But she's been summoned to see this powerful king. And she's still puzzled until she's brought into his presence where she recognizes him as the shepherd. Hey, don't I know you? And he gently explains to her, and I love this explanation. This is going to drive some of the girls a little crazy. It should drive all of us crazy, I guess. He carefully explains to her that he already has 60 wives, 80 concubines, and but that she's his choice bride and the true love of his life. Do you believe it? And he invites her to come with him and promises to care for her little sister. And so she's placed in the king's chariot. It's made from the wood of Lebanon, silver post, a golden canopy, purple seats. Some ride, huh? And they ride off to the royal palace in Jerusalem, accompanied by 60 mighty swordsmen and experienced bodyguards. So the drama literally takes place in Jerusalem, and some of the scenes are flashbacks to previous time. And she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Very vivid, very erotic as you get into the language, but it doesn't take any imagination to see the parallel between our bridegroom and his church, the bride. Now, I have some homework for you next week, but I won't get to that till the end, okay? I want you to figure out who this woman is. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. This identifies Solomon as the writer. It seems that in his own opinion, this is my best song. This is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. He wrote three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Many believe he wrote them in different order than they are in the canon. I think I shared with you when we were going through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes that this was probably written when he was younger. After all, he only had 60 wives then. You know, he had, 640 to go. Only 80 concubines, 220 more of those to go. So he's a young man. He's still got a lot ahead of him, right? And Proverbs is often attributed to his middle age when he's recording the wisdom that God had given him. And Ecclesiastes is an old man expressing some of the mistakes he made. And a lot of short songs put together to give us this wonderful story. It's an opera, not a soap opera like we see on TV with the love stories. It's not a cheap play where the hero is a neurotic and the heroine is erotic. The book actually rebukes asceticism, condemns lust and unfaithfulness to the marriage vows. It's a marital love song, the most intimate relationship. So in the first portion, we find the bride and bridegroom together in a wonderful relationship. And she's going to talk about, do girls talk about this, how guys kiss? When you meet a guy and he kisses you, do you get together with your friends and go, well, it was like this. Do you do that? Because that's what she's doing, okay? She's going to talk about how he kisses. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. The kiss indicates a very close personal relationship. You don't just go around kissing people. And it's the close relationship that Jesus has with his own. The kiss in that day was a token of peace. You remember Paul talked about greeting one another with a holy kiss. Wasn't a sensual thing, wasn't an erotic thing at all. Solomon's name means peace, Shalom, Shalomon. He was the prince of peace who ruled in Yerushalom, the city of peace. And the Shunammite girl is the daughter of peace. So our Lord literally is able to communicate his message personally to you and me through the Word of God. He wants to be that close to us. That's why there's a need to return to the study of the Word of God, more than just learning the mechanics of the Bible or even memorizing Scripture. And I can't tell you how many people I talk to that say, oh yeah, I've read it before. I've read through it. I've read through it three times in my life. So what? Are you reading it today? It's Dad's love letter to you today. Are you getting into it? It's personal. We need to be in there so he can speak to us the words of his heart. Scripture tells us he's spoken peace to us. He's the only one that can speak peace to the human heart. The only one who has ears to hear and is heard. He speaks peace. Peace through the blood of the cross by the forgiveness of sin. And if you've been reconciled to God by redemption in Christ, he calls for the kiss of the solemn marital contract. It's the kiss that seals the marriage between Christ and the believer. Same custom we have in our marriage today. When I perform a wedding, the last thing I basically say for the ceremony is, you may now kiss your bride. You can now seal this wedding, right? And everybody waits for that. And these days, everybody breaks into applause when they kiss, you know. Seals the marriage. In Luke chapter 15, verse 20, when the prodigal son returned home, after he realized he was living a life of sin and debauchery, his father grabs him and he kisses him on the neck. What kind of kiss is that? It was a kiss of forgiveness. It was a kiss of restoration. But the kiss we're talking about here is different. Okay? It's not the kiss of forgiveness. We've had to have forgiveness before we can come into that intimate relationship with him. Okay? It's not the kiss of restoration. The kisses of the mouth in the Song of Solomon are not that. They're kisses of intimacy and communion. And if we desire intimacy with the Lord, it's not just simply a kiss of forgiveness. We've got to go past that. But the kiss of intimacy, we need to forsake all others. We can't follow this idol or this desire. We must say, Lord, I fully and completely, totally commit to you. In redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ not only gives us deliverance, he also gives us freedom. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This is the freedom to come to him and say, like Paul says in Romans 12, I present my body to you as a living sacrifice. It's yours and yours alone, nobody else's, like in the marriage contract. It's this freedom of dedication that brings us to a close personal relationship as Savior. And in verses 2 through 4, she is remembering in her mind the meeting of this shepherd who was Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. What's wine symbolized throughout Scripture? Anybody know? Symbol of joy. Okay? Symbol of joy. And wine was also one of the greatest luxuries the world had to offer. It speaks of that which brings highest joy to the heart. Here she's saying, sharing intimacy with you far exceeds any joyous substance that the world has to offer. You're better than anything the world's got to give me. You far exceed that. Paul wrote, be not drunk with wine where it's in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's in that portion about the husbands and wife relationship, right? We need to be filled with the Spirit that we might experience that excitement, that exhilaration, that ecstasy of belonging to Christ and having fellowship with him. I believe a lot of Christians don't know much about that. We talk about being dedicated to Christ, and we can be busy for Christ. It's like being a servant or a soldier, being dedicated to their master or officer. I don't want to be just the servant of Christ. I want to have the intimate relationship with him. I want to be the one that hangs out with him all night when everybody else has gone back to the barracks. We need that attitude that Peter wrote about, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I love the way that Habakkuk put it. He said, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Does that sound like young people when they first fall in love? We don't care if we have a job. We don't care if we have a car. We don't need food. We're in love. That's all we need. Isn't that what Habakkuk is saying? I don't care if the fields fail, the flocks don't fall. It doesn't matter. I got the Lord. That's all I need. I love him. We can face anything together. Have you come to that place? Wine in excess leads to alcoholism. Wine can give you a temporary high, but it'll bring you down. We need to let the Spirit of God into our lives. And he will shed abroad the love of God in our hearts and never let us down. Haven't you found that to be true? When you feel that closeness of the Lord, maybe at a communion table, maybe at a worship service, powerful worship time, perhaps you're on a walk with the Lord, meditating somewhere, and you just have that closeness, nothing else matters. I don't care if I get back and the house is burnt down and the car is stolen or anything else. I've got the Lord. I've got the Lord. Maybe when you're on your knees, nothing compares to his presence. A fullness in his love, a sweetness found in his fellowship that the world doesn't know anything about. When we're that close to Jesus, anything the world has to offer just kind of falls off like dead leaves. That's what she's feeling. The sweetness of your kisses are better than wine, better than anything the world has to offer. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love you. Ointment, again, perfume. When Jesus began his life here on earth, do you remember that myrrh was brought to him to be put on his body, which was a perfume? During his ministry, Mary brought her alabaster box and poured fragrant ointment on him. At his death, Women brought spices for his body. There was a fragrance throughout his entire life, from birth to death. The fragrance of his love for us is shown when he died on the cross. Therefore, do the virgins love you? Virgin, any person who desires purity and righteousness will eventually love Jesus Christ. I believe that. People often say, my friend or family member is so good and so pure, God wouldn't send them to hell. If they're so good and they're so pure, I believe they're going to be seeking Jesus Christ and they'll find him. If they're truly a spiritual virgin and they desire goodness and purity and righteousness, they'll inevitably submit themselves to Jesus Christ. If a person doesn't want to love the Lord, they're not a good person. Sounds harsh, but it's biblical. Scripture tells us in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Also, Psalm 14, verse 1. But the person who has even had ever had a desire to be right and pure will inevitably come to the Lord. And the bride says, draw me, lead me away. You can follow along with your outline and see who's speaking through each one of these. Draw me, lead me, and we will run after you. The Shunammite says to the one whose intimacy she desires, draw me, I can't attain to you. I need you to draw me. Unless you draw me, unless you invite me, unless you reach out to me, I can't come. But if you draw me, I'll run. John 15, Jesus says, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. In John 6, he tells us, no man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him. We can't seek after the Lord unless the Spirit draws us. You know, that's kind of a relief again, because when somebody doesn't receive Christ, you know it's not you. The enemy used to always tell me, it's your fault. You told them the wrong things. They're going to hell now. No, it's the Spirit that draws them. He's told me to go and share the gospel, the good news with every creature, but it's the Spirit that draws them. Unless the Spirit draws them, they're not going to come. So draw me, Lord. And as you stir my spirit and pull the strings of my heart, I'll come, I'll respond. Draw me to you, and we will run. Draw me, lead me away, we'll run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers, and we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. The upright, lovely, or rightly, do they love you? Now the scene changes here. She's in the king's palace. She's been reminiscing about the shepherd when she first met him. She's in the king's palace. And it's important to understand that before the king can become her lover, she needs to be brought to the palace where she acknowledges him as king and lord. You'll not experience the intimacy or the warmth or the beauty of a love relationship with the Lord until you submit to him as king. Oftentimes I've heard people ask, why can't I feel God's love? Maybe you're not completely submitted. Maybe you haven't come to the palace. Maybe you've met the shepherd. Maybe you've fallen in love, but you're not fully committed. Before there can be intimate communication and communion, there's got to be complete commitment. Think about that for a minute. When people first start to date, these days, you know, first date, people try to be intimate, but it's not true intimacy. It's lust, okay? But if you really want to be intimate with a person, if you really want to get to know them, I mean, after people have been dating a while, they might hold hands. It's steps of intimacy, right? And then you think about the person, and there's not going to be intimacy until an absolute commitment is made. And then when you say, till death do us part, there's a possibility for intimacy that's more than any other. Otherwise, it would be fornication or immorality. So as a man and woman become more committed to each other, they begin to share more expression. They might hold hands. They might then put their arm around each other. They might then perhaps have a goodnight kiss. And as the commitment increases, the intimacy can be expressed, but never completely expressed until you make that lasting commitment saying, you're the one. And maybe the reason that more Christians don't experience the fullness of intimacy with the Lord is because they're still just holding hands with him. Lord, I like holding hands with you. I love walking with you. It's pretty exciting, but I got some other things I got to deal with too. Some other things I'm into. Not completely committed because other things and priorities that we're hanging on to. We can't experience intimacy until we come to him and bow the knee and say, you are Lord. And that's what's happening here. She's come to the palace. Before the bride could become completely intimate with the bridegroom, she had to be completely submitted to him. And as she comes to the palace, and as she sees the king in his glory and his grandeur, she kind of reflects on herself and she goes, I'm dark. I'm black in the King James, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. This doesn't mean, some commentaries say, means she's Ethiopian, she's black. No, it's from being out in the sun all day. And in the presence of the shepherd, she realizes her blackness. When we truly come into the presence of the shepherd, don't we realize our blackness, our darkness, our sin? We want to repent. That's what happened to Isaiah, you know. Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. And Peter, depart from me. I'm unclean. When you're in his presence, you can't be proud or boastful or self-assured. You may think you're pretty together, but when you come into his presence, you see his beauty, his holiness, his loveliness. Then we say, woe is me. I'm black. I realize no good thing dwells in me. I'm black, but I'm lovely. Why are we lovely? Because we're in him. Because I'm in Christ. He's cleansed me with his blood. He made me a part of his bride, his body. He's robed me with his righteousness. I'm black, but lovely because of what he's done for me. The tents of Kedar were made of black goat's hairs. The curtains of Solomon were white linen. Total contrast. I'm black on the outside, but I know that I'm pure. This is a struggle that each one of us is aware of. Like Paul, we know that in our flesh dwells no good thing. Yet like Paul, we have this treasure of the Lord's presence within our earthen vessels. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Don't look at me because I'm black, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I haven't kept. She's a little embarrassed by her blackness. She didn't spend much time in the beauty parlor. And she doesn't just leave it there. She goes on to explain why she's black. You ever do that? Well, I made a mistake, but here's why. And we start into our rationale, you know. I did that this weekend. I forgot something. And I said, well, the real reason is, and my daughter just looked at me and said, you forgot. That's the real reason. Don't make up anything else. Aren't kids wonderful representatives of the Holy Spirit sometimes? But she starts to explain it, and we do that too. If it weren't for my parents, I wouldn't be the way I am. It was the neighborhood I grew up in. If you had a spouse like mine, you'd understand why I'm the way I am. Fill in the blank. Don't do that. You don't need to explain why you're black. Just admit that you are. Lord, I blew it. He doesn't need the excuses. God knows, and God loves you anyway. Adam and Eve were in the perfect environment. They had no mother or father or boss to blame. They still became black with sin. And I love what Spurgeon said. God knew me before the foundations of the world, and he loved me anyway. So she changes the subject here. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where do you feed your flocks? Where do you make your flocks to rest at noon? Why should I be as one who turns aside by the flocks of your companions? You know, I don't know where you keep your flocks. I want to know where you keep your flocks because I'd like to go hang out with you. I'll bring my flocks over sometime. But I don't want to just end up with your friend's flocks. I want to know where your flock is. I don't want to go to the wrong flock. Tell me where you're located. And she I think perhaps realized she didn't need to be defensive about her blackness, so she changes the subjects. Where do you keep your sheep? Shepherd, he's got to have sheep around here somewhere. And here the bride shows us that the king is also a shepherd. Some don't believe that the king and the shepherd are the same person. Our king is a shepherd, isn't he? Christ is the king of kings and the shepherd of our soul. He's the good shepherd in John 10:14. He's the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20. He's the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5:4. Tell me, says the bride, where do you keep your flocks? I want to be there too. Why should I settle for anything less like your companions? I want to be with you where you are. You ever feel like that? Lord, where are you? I don't want to settle for just spending time with your companions. I mean, fellowship's great, but I want you. I appreciate the fellowship and the advice of my brothers and sisters, but Lord, I need you. I need to spend time with you. In the noonday when the sun is high and the heat is hot, where can you find the Lord? Notice the king answers, if you know not, or if you don't know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your kids or your little goats beside the shepherd's tent. You want to know where I am? You want to be with me? Do you want to know where I hang out in the heat of the day and the hot times? I'll tell you what you need to do. First of all, follow the flock. You want to know where the Lord is? follow the flock, hang out with his sheep. There's no room in the church for the Lone Ranger mentality. Those that say, I don't need the church, I don't need Bible study, I don't need communion, I've grown beyond those things, it's just me and Jesus. No, we're commanded to fellowship with one another. Forsake not the gathering together of believers. The Bible said, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as the manner is some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to follow the flock. We need to be a part of God's flock. He designed it that way. He's building a family. We're to be living stones fitted together for the holy priesthood. Secondly, what does he tell her to do? Feed the kids. Feed the little goats. I like just feed the kids like the King James. Find those who are young and feed them. Maybe it's young spiritually. Maybe it's Sunday school kids. Maybe it's junior high kids. But find some kids, find some young ones, and feed them on the Word of God. I like the idea that Paul believed that everyone that he brought to the Lord was one of his spiritual children, and he needed to feed them and clothe them and encourage them. So feed the kids. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when you find them, when you're feeding those that the Lord has put before you, it draws you close to the Lord. It's kind of neat. Find some new Christians, some young believers, and you feed them. And as you start feeding them, you experience the love of God flowing through you to them. It's kind of neat. Where's the Lord? Follow the flock, feed the kids. You'll find him and experience him in special ways. Verse 9, I have compared you, O my love, to a company of horses. Or I like the New King James, my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. The king doesn't compare his young maiden to a donkey or a beast of burden. Compares her to a horse, a chariot horse of a king. Today it'd be saying something like, you're a Ferrari or a Porsche. You're really something special. You're not just some OVW. You know? You're nice. Notice that the king only has good things to say about this woman who recognizes her own blackness. And so it is with us. Jesus looks at us. Jesus loves us. And I'm so aware of my blackness. And yet Jesus actually desires me. I'm not going to call you a servant. I call you a friend. Wow, what a mystery. Your cheeks are lovely with rows of ornaments, and your neck with chains of gold. How can cheeks have rows of jewels? In Solomon's day, they wore these headdresses. I had a picture of one. I didn't bring it, but the jewels actually come down and form rows. You can barely see her face because of all the jewels and things hanging out and the big necklaces and everything. But they're connected by leather straps and hanging on their cheeks. Your neck with chains of gold. Gold's the metal of the monarchy. And then the women's choir sings, we'll make you borders or ornaments or braids of gold with studs of silver. Who's the we in this verse? I believe it's the Trinity. God's the one that's going to make us beautiful. He's going to make us braids of gold. We're going to make you more beautiful. How is gold braided? It takes some beating, some pounding, some refining. Sometimes we wonder what the Lord is doing in our lives. He's refining us and beautifying us, even through the pounding, even through the beating, even through the hard times. He's braiding us. He's making us his gold. He refines us through the time of beating and shaping. Sometimes we ask, what right does he have to beautify me that way? I don't want to be beautified that way. I want to delight myself in fatness. Studs of silver. Scripture in silver is the metal of redemption. Jesus redeemed you. He bought you with his blood. Therefore, he can beautify you any way he wants. You belong to him. Verses 12 through 17, we see the picture of communion with the king. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof, or its fragrance. 1 Kings 4 tells us Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures, or 190 bushels of fine flour, 80 measures, 310 bushels of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pasture, 100 sheep besides harts, roebucks, and fallow deer. Solomon's table was abundant with provision. When we come to Christ, it's abundant with provision. And she says, my spikenard sends forth the smell, sends forth a fragrance. It was as she sat at the table of the king that her fragrance came forth. When you feast at the Lord's table, it's fragrant. It's wonderful. When you feast at the Lord's table, it's a beautiful expression of love in his sight. When we enter into communion with Christ, he becomes all in all to us, and our hearts go out to him and worship and praise. And my prayer is that people don't just come to church to receive. They don't just come to get blessed, but they come to give back to the Lord. He wants to be worshiped. He wants to be praised. And he's blessed when he sees his kids remembering him at the table with the cup and with the bread. And as we worship him, our fragrance goes out. Come to honor my Lord. The bride is saying, at the king's table, the fragrance of spikenard emanates from me. Spikenard or nard were types of perfume in those days. They're very expensive. It's the same ointment that Mary released on the feet of Jesus when she broke the alabaster box. You remember Jesus said, she's done this as a memorial to me, and this shall be spoken of wherever the gospel's preached, and told the disciples to leave her alone, especially Judas, who wanted the money for the oil. It's a beautiful act. Mary loved sitting at the table and communing with Jesus, so much so that she wanted to offer him the most precious thing she had. She took this box of costly ointment, which wasn't just expensive, it was her dowry, we read. In other words, she's saying, I'm willing to give up everything for you, Lord. All my plans, all my desires. I'll give up marriage for you, Lord. I'll give you anything I've got. I want to give you this. The thing I like most about that story is that she wipes his feet with her hair. You know what that means? That Mary smelled like Jesus. You can always tell worshipers they smell like the Lord. They smell different than other people, don't they? Spikenard was released on Jesus. Spikenard is going forth from the king's table. Spikenard is the way you can bless Jesus today. At his table, spikenard flows. All too common today for believers to substitute service for worship. We spend our time listening to sermons, observing rituals, working hard for the Lord, like Mary or like Martha, not spending much time sitting at the Lord's feet. The Lord says, whoso offers praise glorifies me. He tells us that he inhabits the praises of his people. And when we really know the Lord, we appreciate him for whom he is and not merely for what he's done. And then again, as Peter said, whom having not seen, you love. And though you see him not yet, believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the Father seeks such to worship him. And I pray that we would respond to his desire, like he said in John the 4th chapter, worship him in spirit and truth. Verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved to me, and he shall lie all night between my breast. Myrrh, you remember, was a burial spice, and even at birth, Jesus, as he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, was presented with myrrh as a statement was being made that he was born to die. He shall lie all night between my breast. Better translated, it shall lie, or it lies between my breast. Who is the person who really loves the Lord? The person who feels the presence of the Lord upon his breast within his heart. It's the person who understands that the Lord died for him personally and paid for his sins, which are so black. It's the person who realizes that Christ's death was not just theology, but reality. It's the person who can confess, I'm a sinner, and the Lord died for me. It's not just the teachings he shared in this life. It's the way the life he had, he lived, and he died on Calvary. That makes me love him. It's the person who remembers the cross. My beloved is unto me as clusters of camphor, or some of your translations read henna blossoms or henna blooms, in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi, when you go to Israel, you'll see is a beautiful oasis surrounded by the deserts of the Dead Sea. It's the place where David went to hide from Saul and his men because there was water there. There was vegetation there. It's a neat place. And this young woman is saying to this king, oh, there's two people who went, and they're going, oh, yeah, I remember it. Comes to life, doesn't it? Yeah, you remember En-Gedi. Remember the water and the waterfalls and all that. And she's saying to the king, you're an oasis to me. The rest of this world's a desert. You're an oasis to me. You're like the camphor or cypress trees, the shade tree, the beauty in this dry desert world. That's what you are to me. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. And the king replies, you're fair. The fair he's using here doesn't mean you're adequate or okay or passable. The fair here means excellent, ravishing, wonderful. And then he goes on and he says, you have dove's eyes. I don't know if that'd be received as a compliment by a lot of girls, but maybe if you understand what's being said, you might. The eyes reveal what's in the soul, right? The dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In this verse, Jesus says, he can see his spirit in my soul. He doesn't see the stupidity of my flesh, which is so obvious to everyone else. He sees the reality of my being his and living my life through him. He says to everyone who knows him, to every believer, you're fair, you're wonderful, you're excellent, because I see in you my work and my life. Again, everything he says to the bride is positive, encouraging, and it's so good to know that's the way the Lord sees you and me. Behold, you are fair, you're handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant, and our bed is green. She responds, he says, you're fair, you're wonderful, you're beautiful, you're ravishing. She goes, you're fair, you're good looking, you're handsome, you're the one that's lovely, you're the one that's wonderful, not me, it's you. Remember verse 7, she asked for two things, where do you feed and where do you rest? And she's fed as she sits at his table, verse 12. In verse 17, she finds rest in his house. The bed being green could have a lot of meanings. They could be out for a walk in the country. It could be a grassy bank or a field. Green in many cultures is the color of life and fertility. In the Hebrew, it means our bed is fresh. It's flourishing. It's luxuriant. It's lively. And the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are fir. The rest that she found in the king's house was not in some shaky, fragile place that would collapse or cave in if she messed up. The house is good as long as you're good. You mess up, it falls down and you die. That's not the Lord, is it? It's solid, it's sturdy, it's girded with beams of cedar and rafters of fir. She says to the king, I'm safe here. I wanted to know where you eat. I wanted to know where you rest. You've fed me. You've brought me to this comfortable place where I can rest too. Not because of who I am. I know I'm black. But because of who you are and what you've done. And the bride rejoices in the fact that she could rest in the palace of the king. We can do the same because of what Jesus has done for us. We can rest in the Lord. Let's close with a word of prayer. Bob, you want to lead us?